I forget perhaps the most important thing to do, which is to pray before I begin. So I end up writing on the top of my notes, pray, just to make sure I don't forget. So let's pray. Lord, we just want to so thank you, Lord, that your love endures, Lord Jesus. Lord, we want to thank you that your love is as relevant and alive and powerful in our lives today as ever. Lord Jesus, that your love, Lord, is for us in the here and the now on this day, Lord. And we ask you, please, that, Lord, our hearts would be soft this morning towards your love. Lord, our hearts would be soft towards your word, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you take my words, the words of this foolish man this morning, Lord Jesus, Lord, would you take them, Lord, would you use them in our hearts this morning, Lord Jesus, to do your work amongst us, Lord. Amen. In the organisation I work for, there's a chap, a fairly lowly member of staff working in the community development team, who has exactly the same name as our chief executive. And when this chap first joined the organisation, when he would send an email out requesting information or ask for help, he was very impressed by the very quick and courteous responses that he got from his colleagues. And I guess he probably received the odd email from members of the senior executive team that he thought, well, hang on, it's a bit weird, you know, why is so-and-so emailing me about things that aren't part of his job description? And when this potential confusion was discovered, they decided that on the telephone list that you consult when you sort of click on sending emails, etc., they changed this chap's name to just his initial and his surname, and the chief executive's name became his full name with chief executive in brackets, just so there was absolutely no danger of confusion. What they didn't do was to change the system that brings up someone's name on the telephone. So I came into the office a few weeks ago, looked at my phone, and there on it was the name of the last person who had rung me, and it was the chief executive's name. And I sort of thought, whoa, you know, what's he doing ringing me? What have I done? I mean, the immediate sort of response is, you know, I've done something wrong. You know, he's cross about something. When I don't think on his radar. So why he'll be contacting me, I really couldn't imagine. The worst thing was that every day I'm usually very diligent in updating my voicemail. So I would say, you know, today is Sunday the 13th of March. Of course, I'm not doing it today, but whatever. And I'm going to be out at a meeting, blah, blah, blah. So, you know, if I'm not around, leave a message. And of course, that particular day, I hadn't updated my voicemail message. And I thought, you know, how awful. The one day the chief executive rings me and he gets some, you know, voicemail message from a couple of days ago. Of course, when I check my emails, because there are no messages have been left, which is even worse, when someone rings you and you know the name is there, but they haven't left a message, you know, you're on tenterhooks. What do they want? But when I checked my emails, there was an email from this chap in community development who was suddenly my new best friend. And I responded politely, courteously, and whatever. And I wonder if this chap in community development has ever wondered what it would be like to bear the mantle of the chief executive in our organisation. I guess he might have wondered what it would be like to have the chief exec's salary, because it probably is some way above his own. And I wonder if you've ever dreamed of a situation where you're called into your boss's office for a chat and you're given the astounding news that you've been recommended for a very, very significant promotion. Suddenly rocketed up the organisation, rising from a gopher to a go-getter. Imagine what it would be like if you were working in the post room of an organisation and somebody very important comes in and says, I hereby announce that you will be our next chief executive. Something a bit like that happened about 3,000 years ago. It wasn't in a post room, but at a religious festival in a town called Bethlehem in Judea, when a young shepherd, the youngest son of a family where the pecking order of age was very, very important and meant a huge amount, he was the youngest, therefore the least important, defies his lowly position both as a shepherd and the youngest of his brothers, and in front of his father and his brothers, is anointed king over God's people, Israel. And the Bible makes it clear that David was God's choice as king, not because of his outward appearance, his stature, his charisma, or his fashion sense or style, but because God saw something in David's heart. Something had developed in the heart of David over those years of watching over his father's sheep that drew God's attention. Something in the heart of David, in his attitudes, in his faith in the living God, in his faithfulness, in the small things, in his courage, even though he had faults and he had things that weren't perfect about him, this was still the young man that God had chosen to be the next king of Israel. And if you go on to read the account of David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll read about David the giant slayer as he takes on the champion of the Philistines, a well-known story. This Goliath had been taunting the army of Israel, and David kills him with a stone from his sling. And as you read on, you'll encounter David the worshipper, David the faithful friend, and then David the fugitive as he flees from Saul's palace, as Saul realizes that he's actually the future king and sees him as a threat. And then we see David the warrior and the leader. And the David who would not touch the Lord's anointed when the opportunity came to take Saul's life. This man trusted God to bring to fruition the promise God had made that one day he would take Saul's place as king. It wasn't for David to force God's hand in this matter. And then following the tragic death of Saul, we read of David, the great king of his people, as the nation of Israel enjoy its rise to become a power to be reckoned with in that region. And we read about David, the one who humbled himself, dancing before the Lord as the Ark of the Covenant is returned to its rightful place. Good choice of king there, God. What a great success. What a leader. What a man. Until one day, years later, as the Bible so carefully puts it in 2 Samuel, in chapter 11, verse 1, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. David decides to take a break from what someone in his position would normally perceive as the responsibilities of being a king, to lead his army against his enemies. He sends Joab off with the army to fight. This is David the absent, David possibly the complacent. And as the story continues in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David the complacent becomes David the compromised. As one evening, idling a few hours away, wandering around on the roof of his great palace, he spots a beautiful woman bathing. And he sends a servant off to find out who she is. She's Bathsheba, the wife. Yes, that's the wife, David, of Uriah the Hittite. He doesn't happen to be at home at the moment because Uriah is off fighting a war. And David sends for Bathsheba and he sleeps with her. And we discover David, the adulterer. And Bathsheba becomes pregnant with David's child. And we meet David, the manipulator, as he invites Uriah back from the front line so he can provide David with an update. You know, how are things going, Uriah? I just wanted you to come in and sort of give me an update, really. How's Joab? How are the men? You know, you wonder at this kind of rather stilted conversation how David made it to pan out and what Uriah must have thought. Why me? Why has he brought me back? Weird, you know, I'm supposed to be out there. I'm a soldier. I'm not a messenger. David thought that would sort things out. I mean, how could Uriah, given the opportunity of a night back in Jerusalem and a night spent at home with his beautiful wife Bathsheba, you know, how could he resist the allures of this beautiful woman? But David's plan is thwarted by Uriah's loyalty to his fellow soldiers. He doesn't go home to his wife. He sleeps at the entrance of the palace with the servants. And when David discovers this the next morning, he asks him, why on earth didn't you go home? You know, I kind of gave you the night off. Why didn't you take advantage of it? And Uriah, his response is recorded in 2 Samuel 11, verse 11. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Ouch! What a stinging rebuke to the king lounging around in his royal palace whilst his soldiers and the ark, the symbol of God's presence with the Israelites in battle, are camped in fields. And so we get David, the plotter. He writes a letter to Joab and asks Uriah to take it back with him to the battle. The letter tells Joab to put Uriah in the front line at the fiercest point of the battle, and then to withdraw support, to leave Uriah and the men with him at the mercy of the enemy. And Uriah obediently takes this message back, not realizing that this is actually condemning him to death. And Joab, of course, does what he's asked. And shortly after that, Uriah is dead, together with the Israelite soldiers who were fighting with him. And Joab has done David's dirty work for him, but there is no doubt David is responsible for the death of Uriah and those lost with him. And David has become a cold-blooded murderer. How could David have justified these actions? How could he have persuaded himself that this was the right thing to do? How could this king, chosen by God because of the sincerity of his heart, have fallen so far? Where did the creeping compromise begin that gave fruit to this sequence of very, very bad decisions that culminated in murder? But the story isn't over yet. God sends the prophet Nathan to expose David's actions. But Nathan doesn't come out just to accuse David and rebuke him for the wrong he does. He tells David a story of injustice about a rich man who owns loads of cattle and sheep. And he gets a visitor, some random traveler turns up at his door, and of course he's got to, you know, being hospitable people, he's got to provide this guy with food, but, you know, he doesn't want to take one of his own cattle or sheep. But this guy over here, this poor man with one little ewe lamb, he'll take his. So he takes it and kills it and roasts it and serves it to this traveler. This poor man who had just that one little sheep has no sheep. And David is incensed. He burns with anger. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. And we meet David, the angry, harsh judge who would have a man executed for stealing another man's sheep. And Jesus warned his followers not to try and get the speck out of your brother's eye when there's a dirty great beam in your own. If only David had heard such advice. And David's been caught in God's trap. David has condemned a man to death for stealing a poor man's sheep when he had taken another man's wife and then cold-bloodedly plotted the death of her husband, not caring about the others who had died as a result of that. The collateral damage, it's all part of war. This clumsy plot of David's. And so Nathan confronts David. You are that man. Not so much that David is the stealer of the sheep, but David is the man who deserves to die for the crimes that he's committed, and David knows it. And the story goes on, and you can read it in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and it makes sobering reading. God spares David's life, but his son, born to Bathsheba, falls sick and dies. And God promises David that from that day forth, the sword would not depart from his house, and calamity would come on David's household. David recognizes his sin. He fasts and prays for his newborn son, but the child dies, as God said. As events unfold over the following chapters, we see this calamity coming to fruition in David's family and in the nation of Israel, as his son Absalom tries to steal the throne from his master in a messy and bloody uprising. David wrote many of the Psalms, and one of the best known is Psalm 51, where it says in the introduction, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." This is a psalm of sorrow and repentance. The words of a man who has done great wrong and has tasted the mercy, but also the judgment and the discipline of God. And this was David's prayer of repentance. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What had changed in David's heart that he could possibly have justified his actions? It was bad enough that he committed adultery, but that he went on to murder not just Uriah, but the other soldiers with him. How could the king, chosen because of the tenderness of his heart towards God, have fallen to such an extent? And I wonder if the answer lies in the psalm we've just read. In the first half of verse 6, David says, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts." And somehow over a period of time, David had allowed deception to enter his heart. Quite how the process started, who knows? But maybe it began when David decided to stay at home, to break from his responsibility as king, and rest up while his soldiers under Joab sort of did their thing. However it started, somewhere along the line, the David whose heart was pleasing to God, in whose heart was truth, had become a David for whom the things of God mattered less than his reputation or his status. Things in David's heart were no longer as they had once been. Where there had once been truth, deceit had taken root and been allowed to grow and develop and bear its awful fruit. Where there had been light in David's heart, darkness had come. Where there had been softness and tenderness, there was hardness, coldness, self-righteousness and murder. It's as if complacency had led to creeping compromise and carelessness. Where had the truth in the inner parts gone? And I'm challenged by this idea of truth in the inner parts. As God is speaking to us as a church about the importance of our relationships within and across the church, Vicky and I have talked recently about the need for honesty, the importance of being open and honest with one another in the church. And in some ways I found this quite unnerving, because if I'm honest about my honesty, I'm not sure how honest my honesty sometimes is. It's just that sometimes the way I feel about stuff will change with the weather, or change depending on, you know, how I feel about myself. Something might bother me one day, a few days later I think, actually, what's the big deal? What's the problem? And I realized as I thought about this that the issue wasn't how honest I am with you, but actually whether I am truly honest with myself. Is there truth in the inner parts? If there was one group of people who Jesus seemed to have a real problem with in his earthly ministry, it was the religious leaders of the day. These leaders were meant to show the people the way to God. But by the way they actually lived, they were often stumbling blocks to the people, putting things in their way. And in one of his messages, Jesus lists the awful faults of the Pharisees. Each of these starts with, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees." It's as if Jesus is saying, "Shame on you, teachers of the law and Pharisees." And in Matthew 23, 27 and 28, Jesus rebukes them for the state of their hearts. "Woe to you, shame on you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." these religious leaders didn't have truth in the inner parts. Their obsession was on form and tradition, on how things appear. And to help them, they had their own onerous interpretation of the Mosaic law, the letter of the law at the expense of the spirit of the law. These men were happy, if you like, for the light to shine upon their lives, because to all intents and purposes, they appear to be holy and righteous, at least by their own definition. But there was no desire for light to shine within. And I think subconsciously I'm susceptible to that same trap as the Pharisees. I'm happy for the light to shine on my life. I think by most people's definition, I'm not a terribly bad person. But light shining within, exposing the parts of my life that are not as they should be, exposing the motives of my heart, my attitudes, my foolishnesses, where pride, greed, laziness, envy, and as that phrase in from Paul's writing goes, all kinds of evil desires are working against the call on my life. Light shining on those things, that's another matter. And I wonder what hope there is for any of us when the attitudes of our hearts are exposed. I've been a Christian for, I think, 35 years or so now. And I know there are still parts of my life that are not really as God really wants them to be. But this dilemma shouldn't surprise us. As Nick reminded us last week, there's this passage in Romans where Paul talks about the struggle with sin. In Romans 7, verses 21 to 24, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And then he goes on to reveal God's glorious answer to the battle with sin in the next verse. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." How do I really ensure that there is truth in the inner parts? How do I grow in real honesty within? I believe I do so by inviting a person into my life. Jesus, the one who went to the cross for me, who proved the length, breadth, height, and depth of his love for me in that great sacrifice. I need light within. And the great news is that this light within, this truth in the inner parts, for those who have accepted the work of the cross and taken a hold of this amazing salvation purchased by Jesus, this light within isn't some harsh, abstract entity brutally exposing my deficiencies. It's light that exposes those deficiencies when he sees fit, but also has the love and the grace to forgive them, and the power to help me to overcome them. What did Jesus say about this? In John 12, verse 46, he says, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." This isn't just a light upon our lives, this is a light within our lives, within our hearts. Jesus is the source of the light within. He is the source of the truth in the inner parts. In John 8 and verse 12, he again says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light is promised to those who will follow him. This isn't just about a decision to dedicate my life to Jesus, however many days, months, or years ago. This is about my relationship to Jesus today. If within my heart I am hungry to follow Jesus today, then I must seek his light within, truth in the inner parts. In the Gospel of John, in chapters 13 to 17, we witness this amazing conversation between Jesus and his followers in the run-up to the Passover supper. Jesus knew what was coming, that this supper would be followed by his arrest, his trial, his scourging, his mocking, and ultimately his execution on a cross. Jesus is trying to prepare his followers, his disciples, for what is to come. And in those beautiful passages, he promises his disciples they will not be abandoned. And in John 14, verses 15 to 19, we eavesdrop on a part of this conversation. Jesus is saying, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, And he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And again, in John chapter 16, verses 12 to 15, this conversation continues. I have much more to say to you, more now than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In these passages, Jesus is talking about the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. This is the one who brings truth to the inner parts of our lives. He is the kind light that exposes the state of our hearts. But it doesn't just come to reveal the truth about us. In John 16, verse 14, Jesus tells his disciples, he will bring glory to me by telling what is mine and making it known to you. And so he also comes to reveal the truth about Jesus. He helps us by bringing the God-breathed words of Scripture to life within our hearts. He helps us by revealing to us, reminding us when we forget that we are beloved of God, redeemed, forgiven, restored. And as we yield to his work in our lives, as we make his indwelling presence our priority, and as we take seriously what he reveals to us about Jesus and the cross and the condition of our hearts day by day, he brings power to change us within. The work, as Nick was talking about last week, of sanctification. When I feel far from God, when the light within has dimmed and hardness has crept into my heart, it's not that the precious gift of God, this wonderful Holy Spirit, has abandoned me, but more likely that I've stopped seeking truth in the inner parts, truth brought to me by the Spirit of Truth within. One of the questions I've been grappling with over the last few months, if we can't do anything significant in the kingdom of God without the Holy Spirit, then what exactly is there for us to do? Do we just sit around and wait for God to do something? What is our part in this? What is our responsibility? And I think Nick answered this last week when he spoke about the process of sanctification and showed us that this is a process that requires our cooperation. If God is to work amongst us, if God is to change us, then we need to cooperate with him. We have a part to play, a responsibility. And I believe the answer as to what our responsibility is simple: to keep short accounts with God and with one another, to deal with sin quickly, not harboring it, and to daily ask the Holy Spirit to help us that there might be truth in the inner parts. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, Paul exhorts the Ephesian Christians, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the commentators tell us that this phrase, be filled, could better be translated, be being kept filled. This is a command to keep seeking the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The trouble is the Spirit can't easily fill a vessel that is already full of other things. And the Holy Spirit cannot fill a dirty vessel. But if we ask that same Spirit of Truth, he will help us and show us day by day to help us not to allow other things to take his place and to keep our hearts right with him, bringing truth to the inner parts. Jesus had an encounter with a rich young ruler that's recorded in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. And the encounter goes like this. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And I guess Jesus knew that what he was about to say wasn't really what this young man wanted to hear. But I love that, that Jesus looked at him and loved him. "And one thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. This young man was sincere about his quest for eternal life up to a point. But the truth was, there was something even more important to him than eternal life, and that was his wealth and security in this life. And Jesus, in his love for him, shone the light on that true state of his heart, the true priorities of his heart. To invite the Holy Spirit to bring light and truth into the inner parts of our lives is to invite someone who understands us, who knows our flaws and our weaknesses and loves us in spite of them, but also loves us too much to leave us as we are. I am desperately grateful that the Holy Spirit doesn't overwhelm us with all the things that are wrong in our lives all at once. For me, it would be like facing a to-do list as long as the Holloway Road. Where would I start? But he knows where to start. The Holy Spirit is our teacher, our trainer, our helper, our counselor in the process of change. The response of the rich young ruler suggests that he didn't take Jesus' advice, at least not immediately. But Jesus loved him too much not to tell him the truth. At the end of David's prayer in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, he shares an important revelation. It says this: "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." David could, as the king, have commanded, you know, thousands and thousands of cattle and sheep and all sorts of things to be sacrificed to try to make recompense for the awful things that he had done. But he knew that wouldn't please God. That wouldn't delight God. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And there are times when Jesus, through the Holy Spirit at work within us, reveals things that we might find hard to take, just like that rich young ruler. Jesus loved that man. He invited him to become a follower of his, but the price was too high. In the workplace, there are some people who were, some of you may be familiar with these different types of people, who like to bring a problem to your desk and kind of dump it on your desk. "Hey, Bob, big problem here. It's all yours, mate. Thank you very much." There are other people who come to your desk with a problem and they might give you a few options. You know, "Well, massive problem, Bob. You know, you need to sort it out. You could do this, you could do this, you could do that. You might think about doing that. You know, anyway, a few ideas for you to think about." "Thank you. At least we get that gives me something to think about." But best of all are the people who come to your desk with a problem, suggest a brilliant solution, and then offer to help sort it out. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, it is because he is, or he has, the solution. He doesn't just come and dump our problems on us. He doesn't just come and tell us we're rotten, we're awful, we are. But he comes with a solution. He comes with the answer. He comes to help us to change. He comes as an actively engaged helper within. Sometimes the issues we face in our lives, the true state of our hearts, when Jesus shows us these things, can be painful. There's a well-known song that we sing from time to time, "Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me." And it seems over the years the words have changed, because the song I learned when I was a young Christian, the second verse went, "Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me." Whereas we now miss out the "break me," and we have "use me" at the other end. And there's no doubt that any follower of Jesus, we want to be used of God. But I fear that often without the breaking of that which is not right, not pleasing to God within us, that the "use me" will never be as fruitful and as effective as God really wants it to be. And the trouble is, the idea of being broken doesn't appeal to us, really, does it? We don't want to be broken. We want to be whole. The problem is, the unbroken me isn't a whole me, because in my raw, redeemed state, while I live in this flawed and feeble body on this fallen planet, change is required. if I'm to take a hold of that for which Jesus has taken a hold of me. This is, again, the sanctifying work of the Spirit of Truth in the inner parts, to show us where we need to change, to break that which is marred by sin and melt it and mould it and make it after the image of Jesus, that we may be full, full, full. Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher, said, "We are not what we hope to be, but we are not what we used to be. There has been progress, but there is still a long way to go." We're all works in progress. When we're born again, when we accept this work of Jesus on the cross, when we see that what Jesus did has paid the price for sin in our lives, when we yield to the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, when we take a hold of this amazing salvation, new life has begun and enormous potential is released in our lives, the potential for change. God has come. But the degree to which we grow and develop in our walk with him depends on the degree to which we will yield to the Spirit of Truth in the inmost parts. We sang a song earlier, "Jesus, be the center, be the light, be my hope." This is this truth in the inner parts. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord. If you feel that the light within is not as bright as it once was, maybe that complacency or compromise has crept in and dimmed that light. Or if you feel that God is showing you things in your life that he wants to change, but you sense resistance within. Or if you feel that other things have taken a wrong priority in your life, so that you're not as sensitive to the Spirit of Truth as you once were. The path back to God is the way of humility, humbling ourselves, praying, seeking his face, and repentance. This is the way of brokenness. This is the way to restore truth in the inner parts. And Lord, we want to come to you this morning. Lord Jesus, I know for me this is a daily, 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 daily thing, Lord Jesus. This is a daily discipline, Lord. If I am to have truth in the inner parts, Lord, I need to come back to you every day, that you might search my heart, Lord, that you may see, that you may show me, Lord, that day, there and then, Lord, what it is that you want to do, what may need to change, Lord Jesus. Lord, would you help us on this journey? Would you help us in this thing, Lord, of recognizing, Lord, the need to come daily, daily, daily into your presence, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, we ask you, please, Lord, without this truth in the inmost parts, Lord, without the presence of the Helper within, Lord, we're worse than useless, Lord, really. Lord Jesus, Lord, would you forgive us when we resist you? Would you forgive us when we grow careless and complacent? Would you help us, Lord? Would you forgive us when we're tempted, Lord, sometimes to put our feet up and have a rest, Lord, and spiritually kind of go on the beach for a few days, Lord, thinking that it doesn't matter. Lord, it matters that we come to you every day. Lord God, would you come? Lord, would you restore, Lord, hearts, even here this morning, Lord Jesus? Lord, would you bring softness to hard hearts? Would you bring light, Lord, where the light has dimmed? Lord, Holy Spirit, this is your work. This is your work. This is your work. Would you come? Would you do this amongst your people, Lord? Or Min or Mark, you want to give an opportunity today if you feel that, if you feel it would be helpful to respond, if you feel it would be helpful just to make some tangible response to God, then I'd encourage you just to come forward and stand at the front and just to say, God, I want you back. I want this truth in the inmost parts. Please don't feel under any sort of pressure to do anything at all. Please don't feel, any sort of, don't do this to please me. Do this only if you sense, Lord, I need to make a response to you. I need to to allow this light again to come and shine this truth in the inmost parts. As we just worship, I'd encourage you just to do business with God. And if you've never invited this one, this precious one, into your heart, if you don't have this truth within, this light within, then you need to come to Jesus. You need to ask him. You need to do business with him. You need to take a hold of the salvation offered, receive it, and receive this amazing life within. It's important. It matters.
I had a picture when we were in the prayer meeting of a big lizard sitting on a rock. And when it's cold and the lizard can't move very fast and it's vulnerable to its enemies and it can't hunt or anything. But once the sun has started shining and warming it up, its body becomes quicker, and it's even the very big lizards are very quick once they're warmed up. And you know, I just felt it was an encouragement to us that as we, you know, as we worship now, or as we let other people around us worship and just allow the Holy Spirit to warm our hearts, that he can do something on the inside, just like the sunshine does something on the inside of the lizard that makes him quick. So as the Holy Spirit is around us and in us, and we allow our hearts to be exposed to him, he can bring changes that maybe we can't understand with our minds, but that are what's necessary to make us right before God.